This question about God destroying. How many people have rejected the Bible over that? How many people have become atheists? Or has this created secularism in this country and around the world? The question is there a history of God bringing destruction upon the earth? And how could a loving God destroy? You get back in Scripture with Adam and Eve, you know, and God had said, in the day you sin, you will die. What he meant was, you'll begin to die right at that point. And they did. Die. Then, you know, I'm going to go over just various events. It could be a sermon on each one of these that just going to hit them quickly. We mentioned the flood, where God had said to Noah that he was going to bring an end to life on this earth. Of course, Noah, it says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God was able through him to fulfill his promise that he made to Adam and Eve in the garden, that a Savior would come. And then we have, as you move on through the book of Genesis, you have this story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, let me go back. Did the devil bring the flood, or did God? God did. You know, I've heard people say, well, God never destroys, only the devil does that. And I think what they mean is the devil is the originator of death on this earth. And there's been a lot of it. At the time of the flood, I don't even know how many people died. No, who knows? How many millions of people came to an end right there? You know, when I read that story, it makes me think. Many times we are carried by those around us, and we have a tendency to think, well, you know, I'm just as good as that person, and I'm just as good as that one, and, you know, everybody around me does the same thing I do. Just like our lesson this morning, you know, how often are we carried by society and by the culture? Good point, by the way. And so as we look at what was going on in the earth and the fact that it wasn't the devil that destroyed these people, it was God. And then you have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where fire came down from heaven and destroyed two cities, at least, in a smaller town, Azor, I believe. And all these people were completely destroyed. That wasn't the devil that did that. That was God that did that. We think of the story of the Egyptians when they were following Moses out of Egypt and they came to the Red Sea. Who parted the waters? God. Who brought the waters over the Egyptian soldiers? God destroyed them. And we have the story of Jericho. You remember they marched around the city 7 days and blew their seven trumpets. There's a lesson there too, by the way, in those seven trumpets. And in Joshua 6:5, we read that, actually I'm going to go to verse 21. It says, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Young and old, children, everybody. That wasn't Satan that did that. That was God that asked him to do that. And we have the story of Hezekiah when you remember the Assyrian armies were surrounding the city, and the prophet said to Hezekiah, you know, this battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. So they went out with the choir first to praise the Lord for the victory that he was going to give. And how many people did the Lord slay there? 185,000 Assyrians under Sennacherib. Sennacherib, and by the way, when he went home, he didn't talk a whole lot about that. He wasn't real proud of that part of his campaign. And so, moving through the Old Testament, we see that this happened over and over again. God destroyed. Why? Why did God destroy all these people? Well, as you read the story, it becomes evident that God destroyed all these people to protect his children. And not only to protect them physically from their enemies. You see, if they had cut off the children of Israel right there, would there have been a Messiah? Would there have been the great scrolls of the Old Testament and the Bible to lead us to develop faith? No, it would all ended. And even in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, where they were leading God's people astray, you know, the people were evil, very wicked, and it would have affected all of God's people and eventually destroyed them spiritually. So God brought destruction upon them to protect his people, to protect the future of his people. I'm glad he did, or we wouldn't be here in church today. So we see from the Old Testament accounts that God destroyed or killed to protect. You know, the commandment says, thou shalt not kill. Did he make up a commandment for us and do something different himself? Or does the commandment speak of murder? See, there's a difference. There's a difference. And you might say that I won't go there, but some would say, oh, God murdered all these people. It was premeditated. Well, they look at the God of the Old Testament, and they say, some people will say, oh, there was a God in the Old Testament, but there was a different God in the New Testament. The Old Testament was about this very harsh God and very exacting, but the New Testament is about Jesus. I'd have to ask, who was that God of the Old Testament? Wasn't that Jesus? You know, in fact, this is another study altogether, but Jesus in the New Testament claims to be the first and the last. You know, in Isaiah 44, it says, Jehovah God says, I am the first and the last. John says, Jesus created everything. And Paul says that too in Colossians. Jesus created everything. And in Genesis 2, every time it says God created something, it says Jehovah God created. Jehovah God breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. It says Jehovah did this. So the Jehovah of the Old Testament is who? Jesus, as well as his Father and the Holy Spirit. Don't leave anybody out there. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, let's put this together. Some will even say that God took the life of his son, Jesus. In fact, Jesus, when he was praying, says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So did God the Father have the ability to stop this whole thing? Is he responsible then for the life of and death of Jesus? You know, if you talk to a Jew, I used to have a real good friend that was a rabbi. And I asked him about some of the things that went on in the world, and even earthquakes and floods and tornadoes. And I said, how do you explain all this? And he says, I can't. Because in his mind, God is responsible for everything. He's all powerful. He could stop it. And so, interesting the way people might think. I had a professor in college that later became the college president, but he would say, you know, God only knows the future because he knows what he's going to cause. There's a problem with that, isn't there? There are all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus dying, about the dying, suffering Messiah. Then you have to say, oh, he only knew that was going to happen because he caused it. But if you look at what was going on there, Jesus came and he paid a price, and the devil was right there at the cross to collect. Probably in person, right? He wanted to see Christ suffer. He hated him. He wanted to see him sin before he died, and when he didn't, it foiled his whole plan. We often say he paid the price for our sins. The question is, who did he pay the price to? Was he really just paying a price to the devil to buy us back? Or was God demanding the death of his son? Those are interesting questions, right? Have you considered that the price paid was to unity of the universe, justice and love? If that price had not been paid, would we even trust God, have faith in him? It's interesting, back in the beginning, Satan's accusations were that God had caused all this rebellion and death. He had a law. And it's his fault that we're sinners. God, he says, is not loving. He caused Adam and Eve to die. You know, getting back to that beginning, I could go on with this a long time, but when Adam and Eve did sin, God looked at Adam. You know, he says, Adam, you are at fault. And he questioned Adam. Of course, Adam threw the blame on who? Eve. Isn't it just like a man to blame his wife for something? And then Eve blamed the serpent. And as the saying goes, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. But as we see here in the New Testament, that Satan was really the one who put Jesus to death. He was the one motivating everyone, moving everything. And as I said, he may have been standing right there at the cross, egging them on. God's response in the cross showed that he was loving, he was compassionate, he was fair. And most of all, it showed the seriousness of sin, didn't it? How serious is sin? It costs the life of the Creator. Serious thing. Otherwise, if God had in the beginning said, okay, we'll just overlook this, then sin would be a very trifling thing. And we would go on. And it would eventually destroy the universe. It showed Satan's character right there at the cross. Don't we read that he was cast down? He couldn't go to other worlds and tempt them. Not that he couldn't go there physically. He could go there physically. He's not bound to this earth until the millennium, right? But they would say, hey, we know all about you. We have your number now. Don't bother to come here. So Satan's character was revealed. And I think we're still here after 2,000 years for a reason. One of those reasons is that sin would become so ripe. We see that eventually the end results of sin, how bad it gets. Just look around you. Read the news. I'm amazed at the openness of violence today in America, and how people can do the things they do without a conscience. Selfishness, hate, robbery, rape, murder. By the way, sometimes we think that only the rich are selfish, only the rich are greedy. No, I lived among the poor, so the poor, and they're still greedy. They want what the rich have. And the greed is to the point that they will kill. So it's not any one particular part of society, it's all of our society. Now, is there a chance, since we're in the New Testament period now, and a lot of people when they're teaching, they say, oh, that was under the old covenant, the old dispensation. Now we're under the new dispensation. God is different. He's going to treat us differently. Is there a chance that God will destroy again? We read about the Battle of Armageddon. By the way, the Battle of Armageddon starts before Christ comes back. True? When does it end? At the end of the 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years are over, it's still going on. They come up out of the grave with the same mentality, thinking the same thoughts, same character. So we read in Revelation 19, verse 13, His name is called the Word of God, that's Jesus, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on a white horse. This is at the end of Revelation 19. Verse 15 now. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Don't have time to get into it now, but these birds are mentioned several times in the New Testament. And back in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The order of events that takes place right there at this battle, of course, we know the second coming is there, and that's when they're destroyed. Satan is bound. Judgment is given to the saints, it says at the beginning of chapter 20. The new Jerusalem comes down. The wicked dead are raised, and they attack the new Jerusalem. There's a judgment of the wicked at that time, and then the wicked are destroyed, and the earth is made new. I preached a sermon up at Tushy not too long ago about global warming. Global warming. I believe in global warming. Yeah, and after the 1,000 years, it's going to get real hot all around the globe. And then comes what? The new heaven and the new earth, climate change, see. So I believe in global warming and climate change. But that's future. Now getting back to the saints judging, we understand, why would God do this? Why would have His saints judge? And you know, there's a judgment mentioned back in Daniel 7. And it says that thousands and thousands ministered unto Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated and the books were opened. It's talking about the investigative judgment that we're already undergoing. Why would God have so many there present at this judgment? Because somebody else is being judged. The justice of God is being judged. And during the 1,000 years, God's people are going to be judging God. Does that make sense? They're going to be judging his justice, his goodness. Has he done the right thing? He's brought these people here who were in sin. And also he has condemned others for eternal destruction. And so God is being judged. And it says here in even in 1 Corinthians 6:2, it says, the saints will judge the world. Paul is saying, he says, why do you take your fellow believers to court? He says, don't you know that you will judge the world? He says, also, don't you know that you shall judge who? Angels. Not that we have a right to judge angels. We weren't even there when they rebelled in heaven. What do we know? We're just looking at God's judgment to make sure that he did the right thing. Does that mean that our faith is going to be still building during the 1,000 years and afterwards? We're going to be growing and our faith becomes stronger and stronger? Yes. I don't think any of us will have perfect faith when Jesus comes back. In fact, I read that the 7 last plagues come upon the earth, and God's people, their faith will grow because they see these things happen. You know, talking about prophecy is not so much that we'll know the future, but it's so that when it happens, it increases our faith. Did the disciples really understand the prophecies about the Messiah? No, they didn't understand. They were led astray like everybody else. But when they saw all of these prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus, they said, aha, we have faith now in the scriptures because we see it with our own eyes. It's happened. And that's going to be the case in the future too. We don't know exactly how things are going to work out, but when we see them happen, it'll strengthen our faith. And faith is what this is all about. So, if you read in Revelation 20 and verse 9, going back to this, you know, it talks about this. This is often called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it says, the wicked, that is, they went upon the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and then fire came down from who? From God, out of heaven, and devoured them. The devil who had deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And Revelation 21:8 says, who's cast into that fire? The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral. That literally means all perverts. You know, in Greek, the word is porneos. And sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, if you're ever presenting these things to people that are not Adventist, I used to have a group of 30 in the prison down at Two Rivers Prison, and the guys loved it. In fact, there was a 5-month waiting list to get into that group. And so one day I read the scriptures about eternal fire and the fact, hellfire, you know, they think it's going to go on and on forever. And there's some scriptures that will lead you to that conclusion. In fact, the one right after this in Revelation 20, where they're devoured. And so I read all those, and I said, well, it looks like it goes forever. And then I read the text where it says that they will be turned into ashes, and we'll walk upon their ashes. It's the second death, no resurrection after that. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and that death is eternal death, right? Even John 3:16 talks about what? How does that go? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Yeah. And well, we went through some of the texts, and I said, boy, looks like there's a contradiction in the Bible. Maybe we ought to throw the Bible out. Are you ready to do that? No, we're not ready to do that. And I said, well, maybe there's an explanation. I've studied into this, and there's a way that this all this fits together. Do you want to hear it? Oh, yeah. I'm not going to throw the Bible out. They wanted to hear it. So we went through and explained what forever means in the Bible. And these, we're talking about this hellfire. When it got all done, I said, does that make good sense to you guys? And they said, sure does. We accept it. You know, that's one of the hardest things for some people to accept is our understanding of total destruction of the wicked. But they say, yeah, we accept that now. And so I throw that out just as a way you might present it to somebody if you have to study with somebody. You know, and then in Revelation 20, it says that he sees in this great white throne judgment the dead. And it's interesting, at the beginning of Revelation 20, he says, the dead live not again until 1,000 years are finished. You know, then he says, the dead were raised, and the dead were judged according to their works. Now, going on here, you know, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? According to their works. How can he condemn people according to their works, but he can't save people according to their works? our salvation, by the way, is not by faith. It's by God's grace. He is good enough to give us eternal life, but only to those who trust and obey, right? That was our lesson today about trusting, those who obeyed. And so those who trust and obey, he gives eternal life. Now, there's even a passage in Isaiah that says, the earth, Isaiah 24:5, if you're looking it up, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Who are the ones left? The righteous. Yes. And it's, now, interesting, as these people come up against the holy city, we have to discuss two things. What was going on here? Why would God let people die or even destroy them at his second coming and then raise them up again to kill them again? Does that make any sense? Is he that vindictive? Why would God do such a thing? Well, let me say first of all that God killing anyone is an act of love. That sounds strange? It's an act of love. How? Well, I often use the example of let's just say this. If a father had several children, and one of those children went stock raving mad and began, let's say he had a machete and he started to kill the rest of your children, and that father let him destroy his other children, would that be an act of love? Now, if he stopped that killing, wouldn't that be love? And if the father had to pick up a weapon and kill his own son that was had gone mad to save his other children, isn't that still an act of love? You see where I'm going? It hurt. How would it hurt a father to kill his own child to save his other children? Wouldn't that hurt? Don't you think it hurts God? Yeah, all of these are his children. That is, all humanity is from the act of creation. You know, so when I think of how God feels when he has to destroy, you know, it's painful to him, but he loves enough to do it. Does that make sense? These people that come up against, there's another reason. They come up against the holy city. And we read in Romans 14, 10 and 11, an interesting phrase where it says, well, I'm going to read it out of Philippians, in fact. It's in Romans, it's in Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, all of those on earth, and those under the earth. Those under the earth, that's the dead. Those are the dead that come up after the 1,000 years, really. And it says that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when these people come up against the holy city and they see their life pass before them, and then they fall on their knees and admit that God is just in what he has to do, it says every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. Now, what kind of effect would that have on the righteous inside the city? What kind of effect would that have? As they look at it, they say, you know what? We even have more faith in the justice of God because even the wicked admitted that he was just. It's one thing for us, but even the wicked admitted that God was just. And throughout eternity, they will have this on their mind that God was so fair. And even the wicked came forward and said, God is just. God is righteous. It says, to the glory of God the Father. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, I won't read it all, but he's talking about making an utter end of sin. And at the end of that, he says in verse 9, affliction will not rise up a second time. Why? Because God, first of all, in the investigative judgment, he's taking a couple hundred years already, lots of time. There are a lot of witnesses. Remember all those, that cloud of witnesses? Then during 1,000 years, he takes 1,000 years for us to look at the whole scene, look at every single case, every relative, everything. And then at the end of 1,000 years, even the wicked will see their life and admit that God is just. That's why affliction will not rise up a second time. Okay, I'm going to end with this statement, a beautiful statement that I really like. You'll find it in the Great Controversy, and you all know it. The Great Controversy has ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of immutable space, from the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy declare that God is what? God is love. God is love. Now, can you see it? God is love. If he didn't clean up sin in the universe, would he be a loving God? No. It would eventually, like a cancer, destroy everything. He is a loving God. And keep in mind, too, that sin only exists where? In people. Right? Exists in the mind of people. There's no way to destroy sin without destroying those who possess it. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard subject, but as we see throughout time that you have protected your children, this is a strange act for you, but necessary. And we know that you're protecting us today, and you will protect us in the future when we go through time of trouble. We know that you love us, you're caring for us, and you have placed angels at our sides to watch us. And we thank you for this great plan that you have in Jesus, and the fact that we will be able to review everything that you've done, and that our faith may grow. May it grow today as we study your word. Help us to have that real close personal relationship with you that involves two-way communication, prayer, and the reading of your word. Speak to us through your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.